Well, once more, good morning to all. We are so delighted, Diane and I, to be with you. It's been a great weekend. Even yesterday, we were with some of you, and we have been with Brother Mitch and Sherry and Brother Fred and Miss Debbie as well, and it's been such a delight. We feel so much home here that I feel like talking to you in French. We want, of course, to express our deep gratitude for your commitment toward us, to our work in Quebec, for your support all these year long, and above all, for your persevering prayer for us. That has certainly been the most precious contribution of all, your faithful and persevering prayer for us. Thank you so very much. This morning, I would like to turn our attention to a pericope, to a scripture that strongly, once more, strongly affirm the perfect sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like to invite you to turn with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation or Apocalypse, chapter 5. I'm reading from the New King James. May the Lord bless the reading of His word and the preaching of His revelation. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Our God, our triune and almighty God, as we approach your word, we ask you to make silence to our ears, peace to our heart, to silence all the noise of the world, so that we might be only attentive to your word. In spite of the weakness of the messenger, O Lord, may your message this morning be a comfort for your people, maybe to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it will be once more a very simple message this morning. As I grow older and older, I am more and more in the mood of simplicity. Because, you know, the Lord was simple. Deep, profound, but simple. He was able to speak to anybody about everything, and everyone was understanding him, even the children. And the Lord was certainly a good theologian. Agree with me, certainly. He was the greatest one. Very often, I warn our people, if I can use the expression, to make sure, though we like to go in deep stuff, you know, we like to dig in the depth of the Word of God, we need to be careful not to depart from the simplicity that is in Christ. And sometimes, even in our milieu, you know, when you look at the blogs, when you look at the discussion, I am a bit fearful that we depart from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity doesn't mean that we don't go deep. This is an attitude and a way of saying things. So this morning, a simple message, and I hope and I pray it will be an encouragement. Not so much an exhortation, but a mega dose of encouragement, because I am also in an encouragement mood. We need encouragement every day, don't we? Amen. You know, it's a mystery to me. Of course, we know that this is common grace, that people keep going every day when we look around. Huh? Where do they find the courage to wake up in the morning, to step out the bed? We need encouragement. In fact, encouragement is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's a book of encouragement. We find very, very little exhortation in Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, except perhaps in the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. This is the right way to say it, Asia Minor. We don't have a lot of preaching about Revelation, Apocalypse, but it's a book of Revelation. And as you know, in verse 3, chapter 1, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. That's interesting that John Calvin, reformer, wrote commentary on every single book of the Bible, but except Apocalypse. And when he was asked why he didn't write on Revelation, he said, because I don't understand it. He was honest. And for many years, I made the same confession. I don't understand it. Because with all the interpretation, you know, structure that we were taught of. But it's a simple book. It's a book of revelation, not of hiddenness. It's a book of revelation. The book was written to encourage perseverance. This is the book that tells us that the triumph is already ours in Christ, and that it is going to be showed in his time. And we have a great example of this reality this morning in this fifth chapter. First of all, the vision we are having in this chapter 5 is the continuation of the vision that was started out in chapter 4. Chapter 4, we see that in the center of the universe, God sits on his throne and God rules over his creation. Although the earth is indeed filled with turmoil, tumult, disasters, human suffering, wars, conflicts, God remains the sovereign God who reigns. He keeps feeding the birds. He keeps causing the lilies of the field to grow. He keeps taking care of his creation. Nothing happened beyond his control. Nothing can take place out of his will. So, my first point in verses 1 to 4, we have the tragedy, the drama, the tragedy. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. First of all, we see that God has an executive power over all his creation. He has a perfect control over history and everything that is going on the scene of history. And this is what is meant in this verse. What is this strange book that is described here? What is this book written inside and on the back and sealed with 7 seals? Well, it represents God's decrees. It represents the decree of God concerning what is taking place on the scene of history and what will happen also in the future. We don't know the future, thank God. We can barely predict the weather of tomorrow, so we don't know the future. In spite of all the tricks and all the charlatans parade of the world, you know, palmistry, crystal ball, and horoscope, we don't know the future. But God knows the future. I like this word in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, not for our curiosity, but that we may do all the words of the law. God does. He knows it. Not because he guessed, not because he discovered it in some ways. You know, God knows the future, not because he looked in the corridor of times and see or foresee whatever was about to take place. God knows the future for a very simple reason. He created space, he created time, and he created everything that is in it. That's why God knows everything. God knows the future because he had decreed it. The decree of God, you know, from the source of all possible events that could have taken place in history, God made certain. History is not a series of random events, a succession of luck, of bad luck, as we see in the world. Van Til says, history has a meaning because of God's counsel behind it. And we have here a summary of what epistemology is all about. How do we know we know? We know because there is no brute fact. Every single fact that is appearing on the scene of history had already been interpreted by God. And if we want to be true in our interpretation, we are the second interpreter of what God has already interpreted, the concept of analogy. You have a good, nice sentence in history. His story is his story, right? So the book contains God's plan for the future. The struggles, the victories of the gospel, the judgment of those who reject it, and the final triumph of God's kingdom. You will note that the scroll is on the right hand of God. I think it's a nice picture, a nice image of someone presenting something to someone else. So this is what we have here. So God holds the future in his right hand. The comprehensive nature of his reign, the perfection of its decrees are clearly signified by the fact that the scroll is written inside and on the back. Back and front, double side. It's not the first book that we meet in the Bible that is written like that, back and front. There is another one too. The first one was the tablets of the law. They were written back and in front. They were full. No room to add whatever things. Nothing could be added to it. No addition whatsoever. So the book is full, filled up. Moreover, the book is sealed. The book is sealed with seven seals. This is the number of perfection. Nothing can be removed, nothing can be added. So it means that the book of the decrees of God, in the book of the decree of God, no intruder can come and mess it up. It's a very sure and safe book. It's also of the prime importance to note that this book is not simply containing the divine decree of God, a simple copy of the revelation of God, of the will of God. In this case, the opening of the book of the seals would be nothing other than the revelation of the hidden counsel of God. This book is that and more. This book is symbolic of God's decrees itself, irresistible decree of the living God. This means that the opening of the seals is not only a revelation, but the actual fulfillment, the execution of the decrees of God, the true realization of the kingdom. Verses 2 and 3. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Here comes the challenge. Who can open the seals and thus establish the kingdom of justice, peace, and blessing to the world? And we have a mighty angel with a loud voice that starts sending the invitation all over. Who has the legal right? Who has the power to receive the scroll and to open its seals? And these mighty angels started to send the invitation to the angelic heavenly host. He began by asking the angels. I believe it's a good beginning, because who are they, in fact? They are those who have a direct access to the throne of God. They are those who are in heaven. They are those, according to Hebrew 1 verse 14, that are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So you mighty angels, are you able to come? Are you able to come and accomplish the salvation of the world? Then the angels turn to the earth, all the institution we have on the earth, address the government. You government, you who have the authority of voting bills and laws for the welfare of the people who elected you, You are having power. You who hold the political agenda. Are you able to use an expression that is familiar to you to bring change we can believe in? You all the institution. You all the scientific community who are so bright with all the discoveries you are making on a daily basis. You the military powers so frightening. You the monetary powers with all the money. Believe that money can buy everything. You the specials or the so-called specialists of the soul. You who are wise, can you come and inaugurate the kingdom of peace? And all of you human beings, with your good works, with your most elaborated philosophy, with you, all the principle of ethics, can you win the legitimacy for opening the seals? And the message goes forth under the earth to the powers of darkness. Oh, you the great Satan, with all your claims, can you bring deliverance? Can you bring a promise of eternal bliss? And as the angel is waiting, this mighty angel is waiting, the host of angels were silent. The earth remained totally speechless. And the kingdom of darkness did not move its tongue either. The universe is morally unable to take good care of its destiny. And this is the drama. Verse 4. So I wept. Of course he wept. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. What a tragedy. The apostle is literally overwhelmed by grief as he realized the immense gravity of the situation, the magnitude of our problem. This is the very decree of God that is at stake here. This is salvation with all its ramifications that is on the brink here in the opening or the not opening of the seals. Oh, that's for we can easily understand. Verse 4. So I wept. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You see, without Jesus, there is only weeping. Without Jesus, only tears are left. Without Jesus, the book remains sealed. The decrees of God cannot be accomplished. And we remain in our misery, without forgiveness for our sins, without direction in life, without light, without hope, without consolation in trials, with no expectation other than this decaying world. Brothers and sisters, where do we seek our happiness? Where do we seek our satisfaction? What is the source of our greatest pleasure and joy? With what is it that I am trying to build my little paradise, my kingdom of peace and blessing? Is it in the created elements? In the things of the world? In the fleeting pleasures of sin? What is my refuge? Where is my help? Psalms 121 verse 1 reads like this, I lift my eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The mountains, the very symbols of powers, of elevation, and of stability. Nothing in creation, even the mountains with all their symbolism, can come and help me. Nothing in the created universe can restore the lost paradise. Of course, we always have once in a while the small, ephemeral, transient pleasures, but they certainly not satisfy, do they? So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And this fact must be clear above all discussion. Humanity is in a tragic situation, in a desperate situation. And it brings me to my second point, verses 5 to 7, the consolation, the comfort. John immediately received comfort. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." We have here a unique description of the glorious person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unique description. Lion. What a symbol. Lion, symbol of majesty and power. You know, the power to conquer, the power to submit, the power to reign as a sovereign. It is the opposite of the serpent. There is nothing noble in the serpent, but the lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, Jacob prophesies about his son Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, not a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And in these verses, he is also presented as the root of David. This is an expression we find also prophetically in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. "There shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner of the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And we find something in the same line of thought in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Lion. Here is the lion. Don't weep. However, there is something interesting here. When John looked, and what he saw is not a lion. It is a lamb. A lamb. Who was there? A lamb as though it has been slain. With seven horns and seven eyes, symbol, of course, of his power and wisdom. And that says a lot about the infinite wisdom of God. Christ is a lion with all that is represented in terms of strength and power and conquest and rule. But yet, it's like a lamb that it came to defeat the power of evils. It's not by force. It's not by law. It's not with money or some any other means. that the kingdom of God goes forward, but by the preaching of the Lamb. We often complain that we lack of means. We always suffer from a lack of means to do the work of God. We never lack of means. As a missionary, we always complain we don't have enough money, we don't have enough people, we don't have enough collaboration. But we have what we need. We have the message of the Lamb. We preach the Word of God. And as I like to say in French, the Word of God is doing the work of God. Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The lamb, the perfect symbol, or the symbol of perfect submission. And this is why he is the perfect symbol of sacrifice, as a substitute, as a vicar, perfect substitute for those who did not submit to the requirement of obedience. And in verse 9 to 10, we have the three reasons why the Lamb is worthy to open the seals, to open the scroll and to look at its seals. And my third point, verses 8 to 14, the reaction. So the tragedy, the comfort, and now the reaction. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I look, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. When the Lamb takes the book from the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, when the Lamb takes the book from him that sits on the throne, we are witnessing the greatest scene of universal adoration ever reported. As soon as Christ received the book from the Father, a universal standing ovation, a concert of applause is heard, and now men and angels, in fact, every creature, literally melt in worship. And we have here the fulfillment of the message of the angels to the shepherds at Christ's birth. Luke chapter 2, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And indeed, it's just a matter of joy to all the world to see that God does not deal with man in a way of absolute power and strict justice, but in a way of grace, in a way of mercy through a redeemer, through a mediator. He rules his people not merely as a creator and a lawgiver, but as our Father and Savior. the praise that was offered up to the Lamb on this occasion consists of three parts. One is sung by the church and the four strange living creatures that we find in chapter 4 first. Who are they? They are cherubim. We find them in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in chapter 10. They are the cherubim, the very exact description we find there. Who are the cherubim? They are God's throne bearers. They are the guardians of God's holiness. And to use the expression of Ian Duguid, they are God's heavenly bodyguard. So the first song is sang by them. The other song is sang by the church and the angels, verses 11 and 12. And the third by all creatures in verses 13 and 14. Let me close with a short and simple application. What is the application we have in this text? We don't have to look very far to find the application. It's already there. So clear. It comes out from the text. Twofold application. First, don't weep. And second, worship. Don't weep and worship. As long as we are on this earth, we largely share the lot of a fallen humanity, don't we? We are also exposed to multiple sufferings, to the full panoply of the miseries of the world. Illness, bereavement, conflict, breach, financial setbacks, job losses, injustice, the plethora of dashed dreams, of broken toys. They are our lot as well. We are not free from perplexity in many of our circumstances that often appear to us as unexplainable. First of all, we are very limited, and second, our faith is weak. As I was preaching in Texas last week, we need all the time to make this prayer to God increase our faith. And I was using this illustration that our faith is like a Gruyere cheese. You know this Swiss cheese with a hole in it? There is substance in the Gruyere cheese, but there are holes too. There is substance in our faith, but there are two holes also who are not always substantial. But there is a basic substance though. But so often, we cannot explain the circumstances. And you know, as much as I know, that all kinds of weird books have been written on this aspect. And there is a movie, The Shack, that is coming shortly, who will go again against the teaching of the Bible, teaching that the Lord is willing but not able. Our Lord is all sufficient. It's not because we cannot understand exhaustively the work of God that it is irrational. Faith is never irrational. It can be occasionally supra-rational, but never irrational. God is the supreme rationality, so to speak. And God is far too big for us to hug him. Much bigger than we are. The incomprehensibility of God is the expression we use in theology. So we are not free from complexity. Our moods tend to fluctuate with our circumstances because we look at them and not at Christ, right? And it is precisely in this context that we are called to receive the comfort of the elder in verse 5. Do not weep. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Of course, seals symbol of the divine decrees, contain all the mind of God for the whole history of mankind. And the book is written, as we have seen, inside and on the back. It is complete, no more room for anything else. Nothing can be removed because of its seven seals that only Christ can open. You know what it means? Simply put, this means that even the smallest details of my life are on it. There is no circumstance, as small as it might be, that is not having its source in God. There is no two creators, there is one. And everything that takes place in this earth takes its source in Christ and is conveying a message for us. Do not weep indefinitely. It is my sovereign purpose that is accomplished. And in the light of this reality, when it is well grasped, we can certainly join the 24 elders, the angels, and all the creatures to worship God. Worship God. Proskuneo, to pay homage, to show reverence, to honor God. Which is much more than the celebration in church. Of course, it's there as well, and it begins there. It's much more than even our personal worship. It's a way of life. Worshiping Christ, worshiping God, recognizing Him in every circumstance. Worship is a way of life that takes place in the meeting of the community of believers, but that continues throughout the week. Honoring means acknowledging that all honor is due to our God, recognizing His kingship, and thus recognizing my status as a servant. Worship and obedience are synonymous. They go together. I can come to church. I can sing from the top of my lungs. Can praise the Lord louder than anybody else. But if my life is not lived in submission to His word, I am only a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Chapter 5 of Revelation was written for our greatest joy, so clear from verses 8 to 14. Happiness is not an end in itself. Happiness is the byproduct of our dedication to God. This means that our true happiness lies in what one of my favorite Reformed documents, what the Heidelberg Catechism calls the triple knowledge of God. And the first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death, that I belong to my Savior, Jesus Christ? And the second question goes like this. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? To live and die, not only waiting for dying, but to live in discomfort and to die in discomfort. First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Triple knowledge, sin, salvation, service. The first S doesn't stand for self-esteem, for sin. What a grace, what a blessing to be made aware, conscious of our misery, of our sinful state. And as we grow in sanctification, we grow in the consciousness of our sinfulness. And consequently, we grow in our understanding of the magnitude of the grace of God. Thank God that He is impossible. If God were like us, nobody would stand before Him. How great my sins and my misery. But we don't stay there. How I am delivered from my sin and misery. And the Lord, if I can use the word, put a great, great window where he put the best exposition of his love for us. It's called the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God, the Son, who has been made flesh, meat as we are, who has been exposed to every single temptation as ours, never sin. Compassionate Savior, great Savior, die on the cross for us. He bore our hell on the cross. What is hell? I know we have all kinds of description of hell. It's a place where there is a fire that will never get extinguished. It's a place where there are worms and so on. But basically, hell is the separation with God. This is death, right? When Adam and Eve sin, transgress God's commandment, they were on the road to hell. They were dead. Death means separation. First of all, the spiritual death, separation with Christ, of the soul from God, and the physical death is the consequence, the separation of soul and body, and eternal death, finally, the eternal separation of body and soul from God. So, these words of Jesus on the cross should all the time resonate in our ears. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because Christ was forsaken on the cross. We who trust in Christ will never, never be forsaken. Whatever our state of mind may be, whatever our feelings may be, if we trust in Christ, we will never be forsaken by God. Certainly a subject, a matter of joy and incentive to worship. And then the third knowledge, of course, how may I express my gratitude to him? Ray Ortland, in his commentary on Isaiah, writes this: God directs our eyes to a bloodied mass of human flesh, a man beaten beyond recognition, rejected by the elites and the opinion shapers and the religious gurus. A man suffering on a cross, and God say, he is the giver of the Spirit. That cross is the secret of true spirituality. So, with all the heavenly hosts, we can sing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This chapter is one of mega comfort. Mega comfort. It means that all through the experiences of this life we are passing through, the difficult ones as well as the pleasant ones, his grace is sufficient for me. It's not to deny the pain and the numerous sufferings we endure as we walk our pilgrimage here on earth. Comfort doesn't mean that there is a change of circumstances. Comfort doesn't change circumstances, nor does it remove all pains. Comfort is a good thing that takes care of a bad situation, providing the strength to endure evil. What a comfort we have. Brothers and sisters, the Lamb opened the scroll and the seals, and all our needs are fully met. Amen.